We're finishing up Hebrews chapter 12. Get my ribbon back at the right spot. And we're going to go through the first nine verses of Hebrews. That's the plan, anyway. Let's look at the beginning in verse 22 of chapter 12. This is where we were wrapping up on this night when Nathan was teaching. If someone will read verses 22 through 24 there, those three verses. Michael, if you have them.
But you have come to Mount Zion and to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, and to myriads of angels, to the general assembly and church of the firstborn who are enrolled in heaven, and to God, the judge of all, and to the spirits of the righteous made perfect, and to Jesus, the mediator of a new covenant, and to the sprinkled blood which speaks better than the blood of Abel.
Okay, thank you. And he says, you have come, not you will come at some point in the future, but you have come. We've talked in previously about the anchor of the soul that enters into heaven itself, where God is. And we don't physically see these things that are described here, but that is where we are registered in heaven. Our name is written in heaven. And we are a citizen of heaven. That's why Peter says we are strangers and sojourners on earth, because our citizenship is in heaven. That's where our family is. That is where we want to be. And we are just traveling here for a short period of time. James refers to it how? How does he refer to our life here on this earth? As a vapor. As a vapor. And you know how vapors are. Another thing, scientific thing. I understand vapors. You sit there and boil water. Sometimes I forget them and they boil away. You know, the vapor that's above, and it dissipates so quickly. And that's how our life here is. It just flies by. And our young people think it's going to last. I did when I was young. And it just goes by so quickly. And I have enjoyed the life that I've led, I have. Some people have much more difficult lives on this earth. But I have been fortunate. I have enjoyed it. But I have said several times here recently, I wouldn't want to live it again. I wouldn't want to have to go through it all again. I enjoyed going to school. I enjoyed that time I spent. But I don't want to do it again. And there are other facets of it, and I enjoy where I am now in this life. I enjoy being a member of this congregation. I've said that publicly a number of times. I like my spiritual family here, but we're going through this life doing everything we can to be pleasing to Christ, to be pleasing to God, so that we can ultimately be enter into heaven. Here he talks about where the spiritual world that we have come into. The physical mountain was Mount Sinai, but we've come to the spiritual Mount Zion, to spiritual Jerusalem, heavenly Jerusalem, and to the hosts that are there in heaven. Let's go ahead and look at verse 25. The unshaken kingdom. Talking about the shaking that's going to take place. Roy, if you have that, 25 through the end of the chapter.
See to it that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those did not escape when they refused him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape and return away from him who warns from heaven. And his voice shook the earth then, but now he has promised, saying, yet once more I will shake not only the earth, but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denotes the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire.
Okay. When he talks about the first time there was a shaking, that's in Exodus 19, verses 18 and following. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace. And the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke and God answered him with thunder. That was the first quaking or shaking that took place. Did anybody go back? Does anybody have marked Haggai chapter 2, verses 6 and 7? That's the reference here, the quote from Old Testament scripture. If you have that, if you'll read it for us. I probably should talk as little as possible. It is so hot in here, and when I don't know what is the... I have a tendency to lose my voice in this, in the assembly when it's so hot. Now Rachel, sweet Rachel, said it was perfect today. So, Haggai 2, verses 6 and 7. Somebody got it? Cameron, go ahead and read it.
For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts.
Okay, thank you. There in Haggai, in chapter 1, there was an encouragement. Haggai was encouraging the people to continue with their work to reconstruct the temple. They had returned from Babylonian captivity, and that's what that Haggai was writing to them, encouraging them to continue their work. And in chapter 2, verses 6 and 7, I believe that in part applies to that time period God's referring to, but clearly, based on the writer of Hebrews, there's also talking about a shaking that was going to take place in this time. And there's going to be a destruction of temporal things. And when that occurred, it was not a shaking like was Mount Sinai. It was not like that. And what all would be included in the shaking? And he talks here, this second, yet once more I will shake not only the earth but also the heaven. This expression, yet once more, denoted the removing of those things which can be shaken, as of created things, so that those things which cannot be shaken may remain. Well, what cannot be shaken? Therefore, since we have we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude. We'll talk about that in a moment, about what we need to do in light of that. But we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. What does that make you think of? The temporal things, the things of this world made with hands. That's a hint. Made with hands. We're going to be shaken and taken away. That would include the worship under the law of Moses. There is not identified what the shaking included. But do you think possibly it included this destruction of Jerusalem and the temporal destruction of the whole Jewish economy and religious worship and their records? There's been news this week about certain individuals that claim to be the lost tribes of Israel here in this country. That's right. But they don't know what tribe they're from because all those records are gone. There are Jewish people alive today, and I don't question that. But they know they're of Jewish heritage, but they don't know what tribe they're from, because all those records were destroyed. They maintained those for hundreds and hundreds, thousands of years. They knew what tribe they were from, the family. And we're going to be looking at that. Next week we start the study of Matthew. The lessons are on the front table. Harper will be in here and he will help me teach Matthew. But those were destroyed. I think about, does anybody, what else does this shaking make you think of?
Crucifixion.
The crucifixion of Jesus, okay. There was an actual earthquake then, wasn't there? There was an actual earthquake. And the beginning of a destruction of the Jewish way of life. They fought. They tried to stop it. But it was a beginning of that process. How about the book of Daniel? The dream of Nebuchadnezzar. What did he dream was going to be cut out without hands?
A rock.
A small rock. And it was going to end up filling, striking the statue, the gold, the silver, the bronze, the iron, and feet of iron and clay. And it was going to strike, and all of those were going to blow away. But that rock cut out of the mountain without hands was going to grow and fill all the earth. And thank you, sir. And what Daniel said was revealed to him was that in the days of those kings, that the iron and the feet of iron and clay, in the days of those kings, God will set up a kingdom that will never be destroyed. It's not going to be shaken. It's not going to end. It will never pass away. It will continue to the end of time.
Everlasting.
It's everlasting. And until Christ delivers up the kingdom to God on the day of judgment. And it will end. Christ is not coming back to set up his kingdom here on earth. A temporal kingdom that could be shaken. The kingdom already exists. And we're part of that kingdom. We're part of the royal family. We're part of a royal priesthood. We're priests, and we're part of the royal family as children of God. Okay. So, and the things that were going to be shaken and taken away, I think that was law of Moses, but also other principalities and powers here on earth that would come to an end that were challenges to the will of God. Therefore, in verse 28, therefore, since we receive a kingdom which cannot be shaken, let us show gratitude by which we may offer to God an acceptable service with reverence and awe. For our God is a consuming fire. What is reverence and awe? Did you look up those terms? I have, for reverence, caution, and reverence. Some translations have word the fear, godly fear, in there for reverence, showing respect to God. Awe is also godly fear. It is a reaction to something that we're wonderment and just overwhelmed with wonder about it. But here we're showing acceptable service. Acceptable to whom?
To God.
To God. How do we know what's acceptable to God? What I think? I tell you, the world's full of people that worship God and serve God and do things that are acceptable based on their judgment.
Christ speaks in Luke 6:46. It's, why do you call me Lord, Lord, yet don't do what I say?
Okay.
John, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments.
The only way to truly know what's pleasing to God And the Old Testament is full of examples of people that assumed something would be acceptable. I think of Nadab and Abihu. I'm sure they did not go in and offer strange fire thinking, we're going to die today doing this, but I'm going to do it anyway. I don't think they thought they were doing anything wrong. But God said he will be treated as holy. He will be treated with reverence and awe.
They had lost their reverence for him. If this will do, this will be okay. And that's the world today. And we've fallen into that trap ourselves. Well, this is good enough. And we get ourselves in trouble.
Right. And I don't profess to know all of the things that are acceptable to God and have a full comprehension and understanding to be the answer of all things. But what I do know is if there is a question, if we're not certain, there's only one way we're going to know, and it's if it's in Scripture. And that's why if there is a question, we go to Scripture and we ascertain whether it is something that is of no consequence or if it's something that is an imperative. There are a lot of things that are matters of judgment. One of the subjects that comes up periodically is proper attire for services. We were asked recently if there was a dress code. And there is not one. There is not one. Whatever is appropriate and in order for the congregation as we assemble to worship God. There are certain matters that are left up to our discretion. There are disagreements. Certain things that we sing. We sing because it's commanded in at least two places. It was practiced. Jesus sang a hymn before he went to the Garden of Gethsemane. So we have examples. We have commands to sing psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We had a member years ago that thought it was wrong to use a pitch pipe. I personally don't. For many years I didn't until one of our members insisted that I do it. I told him how I would pitch it. I'd start at middle C and sing up to the note that where I was going to. Because I was embarrassed to. I can read music. I just didn't want to do it. And he finally says, and I kept telling him, I'll do it. Am I doing terrible? And he said, no. But he finally said, okay, Ben, I don't know where you're going to start. I said, that's a legitimate point. So I started using it. But one thing I do know is God commanded the use of instrumental music in the Old Testament. He specifically commanded it. He was not in the New Testament under the law of Christ. He said, sing and make melody in your heart. And so, but if somebody questioned whether we were right on that or not, we would never say no. What we'd say is, we'll study it. We will study it. Even if I think I know what the Scripture says, but we would go back and study it. And in good conscience, and come to an understanding of what the Scripture says. And that's the way our attitude needs to always be, is to continue to study, to continue to work together, to be of the same mind. There's one faith, and be unified on that. And so we offer to God acceptable service with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. As a reference back in the Old Testament, I made up my own question here. God is Deuteronomy 4, 24, chapter 9 and verse 3 in Deuteronomy, and then 2 Thessalonians 1, 6 through 10. Talking about the return of Christ and the reference to fire there. Any discussion, any comment on the last part of Hebrews 12 there? Yes, sir.
When you were talking about reverence and awe, I like how it goes through back to verse 18, kind of gives that definition of the type of reverence and awe or fear. Then once it says, "For you have not come to a mountain that can be touched, into a blazing fire, into darkness and gloom and whirlwind, into the blast of the trumpet and the sound of the words which sound, was such that those who heard begged that no further word be spoken to them, for they could not bear the command. Even if beast touches the mountain, it will be stoned. And so terrible was the sight that Moses said, I am full of fear and trembling." And then jumping down over to verse, I think it's 25. "See to that you do not refuse him who is speaking. For if those who do not escape when they refuse him who warned them on earth, much less will we escape who turn away from him who warns from heaven." And it's kind of the contrast of the Old Covenant and the fear and trembling that they physically saw, and how much more greater fear and awe we should have when he speaks to us, you know, in that way. So just kind of the fear and awe and trembling we should have before God with those commands.
And I think that's exactly right. We're to approach God with confidence. It talks about that. But with the respect and honor that he's due, and awe, and how we exhibit that. I think it is important when we come together to not be cavalier and just happenstance. Everything is to be done properly and in order. Why? Because God's just an old fuddy-duddy? No. He's worthy of honor and respect and plan and giving our best. And the attitude that you were just talking about, having that attitude of honor and respect toward our Heavenly Father as we assemble together, as we worship. It should be full of joy, full of love, our worship service as we come together and in our daily lives. But with the honor and respect that he is worthy of. Okay, I didn't ask if everybody had a lesson. Does anyone need a lesson 13? Michael, could you get... I think there were a few left on the back table, if you'd pass those out for whoever doesn't have one. Let's go ahead and look at verses 1 through 7 of chapter 13. Carrie, if you have that, if you'll read that, please.
Love continue. Do not forget to entertain strangers. For by so doing, some have unwittingly entertained angels. Remember the prisoners that have chained with them, those who are mistreated, since you yourselves are in the body also. Marriage is honorable among all, and the bed undefiled, but fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Let your conduct be without covetousness. Be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may boldly say, the Lord is my helper, I will not fear. What can man do for me? On through 7.
Go ahead and stop there.
Okay.
I said through 7, and that's what I wrote in my notes. But I think 7, we should do 7, 8, and 9 together. Let's go back. Nathan has questions here, and he doesn't hit every verse, but we will do the question. How does verse 1 compare to verse 2? First of all, what does he talk about in verse 1?
Brotherly love.
Okay, showing love to the brethren. And how does he qualify it, or what specific instruction does he give?
To continue.
If you continue something, what does that tell you?
You're already
doing it, so continue what you're doing. Okay? So that's what he says. I didn't ask Nathan what the answer to his question was. But that's the way I read it, is to continue in brotherly love. Let love of the brethren continue. And then, what is verse 2? What is the subject of verse 2? Showing hospitality to strangers.
So we sort of covered everybody there. Your brethren and those who are not your brethren in the local sense. I mean, everybody's
right.
My brethren, but he sort of covered everybody.
Who is my neighbor? You know, that's the way I read this, is everybody that's not in the family. They are strangers. They are folks that are not brethren. And I agree with that, Terry, that everybody would be subsumed in that, in showing hospitality to those that are without. So he's saying to not neglect doing that. So in caring for your brethren and showing love, which would include hospitality, but much more for the brethren, but don't neglect showing hospitality to strangers, to those that are outside the faith.
All right, so Galatians 6. Take care of those of the household of faith.
Especially of
the household of faith.
To all, especially of the household of faith. Yes.
It could mean have a double meaning over in 3 John. Strangers are also sometimes considered brethren. Verse 5 of 3 John. Beloved, you are acting faithfully in whatever you accomplish for the brethren, especially when they are strangers. So it could have like kind of a double idea, or where it's those who are not a part of where you are and those who come to visit, but also, like I said, it's like Galatians 6. Also covers the idea of you can be blessed out of faith.
Right. And he refers to instances where folks have entertained angels unaware or unwittingly, didn't know who it was they were caring for. Who do you recall? What stories do you recall of that?
Abraham's
one. They were just traveling. Where were the angels headed? To Sodom. On a mission from God to check out the city. And who else entertained angels or saved them?
Lot.
In Sodom. And he cared for them. And so I would say that was hospitality. More of a... Abraham prepared food and fed the men who were traveling by. He was happy to see strangers going by and showed hospitality to them. Lot thought he was saving their life and keeping them from being molested and taken advantage of by the inhabitants of Sodom. Now, the angels were able to take care of themselves, but Lot didn't know that. He did his part to protect them and allowing them to come into his house. So that's verses 1 and 2. Any further comment on that? Okay, verse 3 talks about remembering the prisoners. Remember the prisoners as though in prison with them, and those who are ill-treated, since you yourselves also are in the body. This was mentioned and talked about back in chapter 10, beginning in verse 32. But remember the former days when, after being enlightened, you endured a great conflict of sufferings, partly by being made a public spectacle through reproaches and tribulations, and partly by becoming sharers with those who were so treated. For you showed sympathy to the prisoners and accepted joyfully the seizure of your property. So there had been this tribulation, this persecution. And when we read scripture like that, you start envisioning, you know, what, how this possibly was taking place and how it could possibly take place in our country. It's hard to envision. But it is, but human beings are human beings. We have protections under the law. But there are folks now, especially younger generation, that are wanting to dispense with the constitutional protections we have. They're not happy with the way the this country was founded and the way it operates today. If you listen to the news and listen to certain people that may or may not agree with your political persuasion. But our protection ultimately is in Christ. Now that doesn't mean we won't be persecuted or harassed or our property seized, forfeited, whatever it may be. And what the writer here is saying is, remember these prisoners. They had done it in the past, but he's saying continue to do so. What would be tempting, when we've seen it, and when there have been circumstances in the past, think back during World War II. The reading I've done about Japanese internment camps, people that were seized. It always has amazed me, people that you could easily see by their physical appearance. But people of German heritage were not in internment camps. I'm not saying they should have been. I'm not saying that. But it's just interesting, the policy decisions sometimes we as men make. Even to thinking you're protecting the homeland. But when something like that is going on, what is the human tendency? To be afraid, possibly. Say, I don't want to get involved. I'm going to stay out of that because that will bring danger on me and my family. If somebody is being imprisoned because of their faith, and you remember the prisoners, what does it mean to remember them? What would you do? What did Jesus say? Visit them.
Take them a cup of water, blanket.
Care for them. And when you do something like that, what's going to happen? They're going to know who you are and that you're associated with that person who's black marked, and so you're standing with them. Sometimes it takes overcoming our fear and aversion to risk and standing up. And it doesn't take loud and boisterous conduct. I think of times when there have been difficulties within churches or between a church and outside, when I have seen it, especially as a child. Sometimes people acted in an inappropriate manner. But if a circumstance arises that requires, and I'm going to say real men, and when I say that, I include women in that, people that have a backbone, have convictions of their faith, have self-control, can control their mouth, can control their temper, but will stand firm, having done all to stand, then stand for the truth, for what is right, for somebody that's being unjustly treated. Whether it's a member, whether it's an evangelist, whether whoever it may be, stand up. And it may be against your own family at times, or against somebody that you've loved for years, but it requires that we stand for what's right. And if it's outsiders that are persecuting, are we willing to stand and say, this is my brother in Christ. I'm concerned about eternity, not right now. And if it requires loss of property, personal endangerment of my well-being or whatever, am I willing to stand and remember the prisoner? Remember my brethren. Mark, did you have your hand up? Okay.
Once you become to the point that you can accept death, we're all going to die. But when you look back at the historians, how they would use death, Satan uses death against us as his ultimate weapon. But once you realize this life is but a vapor, as it talks about, things are put in order how you will stand. There's no more tears, there's no more graves, there's no more illness. We'll stand over there. We stand. Come what may, you stand. He's taught us all he can do, but he can't teach us to stand.
And he's not going to make us stand.
Nope.
He's not going to push us. It's a decision. And I will tell you this, that I would regard that as one of our responsibilities. We have older members. We have people that are physically challenged, and that I regard that as my responsibility to help those when they are, and when it says to bear one another's burdens, that is a burden. And when somebody is, I remember when my mother was in the hospital the last time and about to pass away. She'd had good health for a number of years, but it was happening pretty quickly. And she's the closest one that I've been in the presence of that was dying. And I remember she asked me, I stayed with her one night, she asked me if she was dying, and I didn't answer her. I just talked about it. But even knowing what our ultimate outcome is going to be, death is a fearful thing. It is. I've heard people talk about the fear, and especially the loved ones that we have that are about to cross over to eternity. And we know that. And everybody reacts differently, and that's one of the things, that the comfort that we have. Comfort one another with these words. But the unknown is still, as human beings, we have feet of clay. And we need to help each other and to support one another as we labor together. Let's look at verse 4. And if you have a comment, interject it, but I'm going to press on. Marriage is to be held in honor among all. Is marriage held in honor today? Especially the way God has instituted it. And I will tell you, and if you go into court and say that this is what marriage is because God has said so, you will get nowhere. You will get nowhere. That bears no weight under our law and under our Constitution. It used to, but it doesn't anymore. And it's becoming less and less significant. But marriage, it doesn't define what marriage is, because marriage has always been what it is. It is what it is because God said what it is. And he defined it from the very beginning, and it's been the same even till now, is to be held in honor among all. Well, how do I show honor to marriage? Is the way I treat my wife exhibiting my attitude toward marriage? I think she would say yes. It should. It should. The way husbands treat their wives exhibits our attitude toward marriage. And being faithful, fulfilling my vow, but not just doing, you know, forsaking all others. That's not enough. Because if I forsake her too and don't fulfill my obligations to her, the companionship, love and affection and caring and support, the regard I have for her, I am showing respect to God. I'm fulfilling His will in the way that I interact with my wife. Wives also have responsibilities. They are not commanded to love their wives, are they? What are they commanded to do? In Ephesians 5, husbands, love your wives. What are wives commanded to do? Respect, honor. Respect and honor.
Let the older women teach their husband, their wife, the women to love their husbands.
Right. The older women.
Yes.
And to listen to the older women,
the
right?
Women should be taught to love their husbands also.
To show honor and respect to their spouse. The marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. But you can be forgiven for such sins, but it's best to never go down that road because it is destructive. It is caustic. It is harmful to a congregation when such things happen. Unfortunately, we've seen that. Even in this area, the greater metropolitan area, not here in this congregation. These things ought not to be named among the people of God. Then he talks about money. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? That's from Psalms 118 and verse 6. The prior statement, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. God spoke to the children of Israel. And it's recorded in Deuteronomy. I've got 31 in verse 6. And let's look at 7 through 9 quickly. Remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you, and considering the result of their conduct, imitate their faith. These people are gone. They're passed. I don't know if it was due to persecution or just the natural passing from this life. I don't know. But he said, remember those who led you, who spoke the word of God to you. So they taught. Considering the result of their conduct, the way they comported themselves, they led a good life. They were faithful to the end. Henceforth, there was laid up for them a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, would give to them in that day. He says, imitate their faith. Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Do not be carried away by varied and strange teachings, for it is good for the heart to be strengthened by grace, not by foods, through which those who were so occupied were not benefited. Jesus is a constant. I think of what James says that about God, that there is not a shadow cast by turning. He is a constant. He doesn't get tired. He doesn't have a sick day. He doesn't have time off. He is always, always, always there. Jesus is constant. He is the same. There's not going to be changes. And people that start talking about needing to update the gospel, needing to update this because it's just out of tune with the times. Well, what's happened is our society is out of tune with what God has written. That's what's happened. The social mores, the practices that we need to accommodate now, And unfortunately, there are some people that profess to follow God that are buying into that. They're buying into those practices. And there are things that are written in Scripture that are not popular in the world around us, because it condemns some of the activities that people want to engage in. But Scripture doesn't accommodate those things, and we don't have the prerogative for us to say, well, we want to update, we want to allow and permit these practices that God has clearly condemned. And so that's why we must remain faithful to Scripture and not be carried away, as he says, by varied and strange teachings. And that's where I was going to stop today. Any comment, anything you want to discuss about anything that we've talked about today? Make sure you have lesson 13. And also, next Sunday, we'll start on Matthew, the first lesson. It's on the back table, or front table, depending on your perspective. And we will begin then. Thank you very much.